We are in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We'll begin at verse 40. This evening we'll cover the whole second chapter, certainly a familiar chapter to you, the nativity scene. Familiar territory. I'm sure we'll have a lot of fun and as we cover and work our way through this gospel. This morning we'll look at this scene from verse 40 to 52. Luke tells us, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." By the way, that's the first time grace is mentioned in the New Testament, if you want to take note of that. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up from Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' And he said unto them, 'How is it that you sought me?'" By the way, this is the first words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" I replaced "wist ye not," if you notice, with "didn't you know?" Because I didn't know if you knew what "wist ye not" was. "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." So we have this interesting record. Luke alone gives it to us. He gives us certain things of the life of Jesus as a man, and particular things about the birth, the nativity scene that we have nowhere else. And in the most natural way, it seems Luke, as a doctor who seeks to portray the man Jesus Christ and notices things of his humanity, gives us the natural progress. He gives us the birth, then he gives us the Jesus reaching the age of adolescence, it seems, and then he moves us on to 30 years old, to manhood. And it's interesting when he tells us here that Jesus grew in verse 40 and that he waxed strong in spirit, he's filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. He uses the word that really gives us the natural process of growing. It's a kind of a passive word. It's something that happens naturally in all of our lives that we don't work out and we don't think about. He went through the process of all other children. It says the child, which includes the word from babyhood upward, it grew. That's all he says. He doesn't get into the theological debates of, you know, did Jesus lay in the manger and say, "Well, here I am, God incarnate, trapped in a baby body," or, you know, or did he grow understanding? Did he go through all the things a regular toddler went through? It seems that he stumbled and he fell and he learned to say "mama, dada, baba," and then expand his vocabulary. It gives us the indication by just saying he grew that in every way he was, though totally God, he was totally man and went also through those processes. Do I understand it? No. Am I giving you an answer? No. I'm still asking the question. What was he like? What was a 12-year-old Messiah like? I don't know. But he grew. And it gives us the word here just for the natural process. I mean, I've got 4 kids at home. None of them had worked at growing. None of them said, you know, at 6 or 7, you know, I better, you know, I've been playing around, you know, now, Barbie dolls and things. I really need to get serious about this growing thing. I just, it's spent enough time messing around with toys. It's really time to get serious about growing, you know. They've raided the refrigerator, but they never worried about growing. It just happened in the most natural process of time, the most natural way. And he just says that beautifully about Jesus. That took place in his life. Then he says that 12, they went up to Jerusalem to the feast, one of the mandatory feasts. Jerusalem would swell over 3 million. Normally the population was around 600,000. And certainly it was jammed, and Jesus went up with Mary and Joseph to the feast of Passover. And we get the idea from reading the text that he had either just recently went through his bar mitzvah in Nazareth in the synagogue, or was bar mitzvah there at Jerusalem. You know that bar means son of, like Simon bar Jonah. Bar Abbas is an interesting name. Bar Abba, son of the father. Interesting. Well, this is the bar mitzvah, the son of the mitzvah, the commandment, i.e. the son of the law. And by the way, that we find him sitting here with the teachers and doctors of the law, evidently he had gone through that process because he felt the freedom to enter into this room and sit and dialogue as a disciple with the greatest teachers in Israel who would have been there at this feast. Now, in the court of women, if you have ever seen a picture of the temple, that area, there were four rooms. One of them contained the firewood for the bronze laver for the altar. One of them contained a quiet place for those that were under a vow, that were praying to go and have quiet and seclusion. Another room contained all the salt for the courtyards in the winter. They would ice them down. And the fourth one was where these doctors and teachers of the law would sit as young disciples, young men, Jews would come and sit with them and dialogue, not only to be taught, but again to ask questions and answer questions. And that's where Christ was at this point in time. He was sitting in this room. So we assume that he had gone through that process of the bar mitzvah, where the father would say, I no longer, God, hold responsibility for this young man. Now he is responsible to you. And the son would basically say the same thing, God Almighty, not just responsible to humanity, to my parents, now I'm responsible to you. It seems that Christ had come to that point in his life. 13, it seems now. We're not sure how far back the tradition goes, but it seems obvious at 12, Christ had gone through that process at this point in time. Mary and Joseph leave Jerusalem, and it says, supposing him to be amongst the company, travel a day's journey back north towards Nazareth. It says down to Nazareth, but from Jerusalem, because spiritually every way was down. So they're going down to Nazareth. And evidently a great crowd. It was the custom in that day to travel with family, friends, people from your neighborhood. It was safer to travel that way, and there were just huge crowds. So as they journeyed, evidently it seems at the end of the first day's journey, and I believe Mary spoke first because mothers are like that, she came to Joseph and said, Joe, I'm sure she said that, where's Jesus? He said, I'm sure he said this, what do you mean? I thought you had him. That's what fathers say. And panic, of course, ensued immediately. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through that circumstance. I remember once when, with one of ours, at the mall, we were in a store where they have those round racks of clothing that are kind of squeezed kind of tight together. And my wife was shopping, and I was accompanying her. And the kids love to run around those racks and go in, and you have to say, get you when we get home. You know, you're going to try to settle them all down. And well, as time went on, Kathy came up to me and said, where's Joanna? And then I said my line, what do you mean? I thought you had her. And panic ensued. And you realize your kid's gone, you run out, you look in the mall, both ways there's throngs of people, and with the crazy world we live in, you think, my God, did somebody steal her? What's going on? So your heart is pounding, your hair is turning gray, the emotion is unbelievable. Now we found her about 10 minutes later talking to a policeman, basically saying, my parents are lost, could you help me? I think that's what she was saying when I got there. And could I have your phone number, because my dad's going to kill me when he finds me. Well, I just imagine that was multiplied in the lives of Joseph and Mary, because they hadn't just lost their son, they had lost God's son. I mean, the angel came to him and said, "This holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God. Of his reign there shall be no end. He'll take up the throne of his father David." And I mean, but they, I'm sure, did not perceive everything there was to perceive about Jesus at this time. But they wondered at him, and Mary held all of these things in her heart. And when I say that, look, I think obviously in the book of Acts, as we see Mary with the disciples praying and seeking Jesus, I'm sure that she appreciated that relationship more than this one. But she both has the heart of a mother now with a lost son, and the heart of a godly woman who has had something supernatural take place in her life. And I'm sure there was panic as they headed back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, when I think of that, by the way, I don't think this has taken place because Joseph and Mary are bad parents and they were negligent. I don't believe that. I believe that they didn't have track of him because of who he was. I believe at 12 years old, and by his dialogue with the teachers of the law, his understanding, his depth, it says they supposed him to be amongst the company. He was the kind of a kid who was where he should have been always in his life. He was the kind of kid they just supposed he is where he ought to be. And I'm sure he had demonstrated things in his life by then. And because of who he was, they didn't worry about it. I mean, again, I think of Joanna when she was 10 years old. She would get up in the morning and call weather, WE6-1212, and listen to weather to decide what to wear to school. 10 years old. Oh, it's supposed to be cool today. I think I'll wear, you know. Well, imagine Jesus at 12 years old. And I get the impression that they are so shocked, even when they come and ask him, "Why have you done this to us?" Because it was so out of keeping with his life. And he was the kind of child, and that special thing was always in focus in their hearts, that they never dreamt he would leave without telling them. He had shown, I believe, that much consideration and understanding of God's law and his responsibility towards his parents, that they presumed that he would always be where they thought he ought to be. Now, when I read this, I think, you know, Luke, you know, why did you include this record? Why is this in here? And one of the things I think is, look, it makes me feel good because sometimes I lose track of Jesus. You know, maybe some of you don't. I do sometimes. I read Charles Spurgeon said from the second he was saved, 16 or 15, whatever it was, to the moment he died, he had never lost track of the presence of God once in his life. Now that's a pretty remarkable statement. I can't say that. But it's an encouragement to me, because if Joseph and Mary could lose his physical presence, it's no wonder I lose his spiritual presence once in a while. You would think that, you know, if you and I were there, you would say, "Hey, man, if I all that whole crowd that was leaving, if I could have been anywhere, I'd have been with this 12-year-old, asking him questions, kicking cans back and forth with him, talking to him. You know, I'd have been there with him." Well, they do what we do. I think they took it for granted that he would be where he ought to be, and I take Jesus for granted sometimes, in the sense that I think he will always be where I think he ought to be. And I get into my religious activity as they were coming to and from Jerusalem, one of the mandatory feasts. And the remarkable thing, when they discovered his presence was gone, his person was gone, all of their religious activity meant nothing at all. All had fallen apart and put them into a panic. But I'm so thick. Sometimes it takes me a while to realize, you know, I'm so busy with Christianity, I'm so busy with the church. You know, all of those things are a means to an end, whether it's church or Bible study or home fellowship or all the religious things we do. And the thing that was in God's heart when he sent his son to the cross to die for us was to purchase fellowship back again, so that we could have personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I believe that is the highest goal in the heart of God. And I think sometimes I personally get so wrapped up with serving Christ that I actually lose Christ. I mean, they were so wrapped up with Passover, they lost the Passover lamb. But isn't it true that all of our religious activity ends up to mean nothing at all when we realize, Lord, where are you? I mean, you're the whole reason this all started in the beginning. I mean, I remember when I first got saved, telling everybody about Jesus, getting everybody tracks, driving everybody crazy. I didn't know about Calvin. I thought it was a guy that made jeans. I didn't know the difference between epistles and apostles. I didn't know all the stuff, but what I knew was Jesus. And my old friends who I had run in the world would, took notice, like it says to the apostles, that I had been with Jesus. They knew there was a change in my life, and it was the relationship that freaked me out and blew my mind, that God loved me, that he died for me, that he would walk with me, that he would talk with me. He was even nice enough that when I did this, he would give me a good verse. So he said, this poor kid's dumb enough to believe anything, I'll use it. You remember those days. Well, isn't it interesting that as time goes on, sometimes just because we think Jesus will always be where I think he ought to be, that we're surprised all of a sudden when he's made a left and we haven't. Or that maybe a day comes in our life when God will begin a special call. Or a day comes in our life where Jesus will leave the crowd and wants to lead us somewhere alone to sit and answer questions that we want answers. Where if we're not in touch with him, we'll miss the asking and answering of amazing questions. There are those days when he draws us aside to the sanctuary of God. As David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and I might behold his beauty and inquire in his temple. There are times when, well, he will draw aside, I'm sure, in our lives, because he knows us each individually. And you see, I think that the general rule in our experience with Christ is this most natural growth. The incorruptible seed has been sown in our hearts. We're born again by the Spirit of God. We begin to grow. We're conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And there's that process. Paul says that he travails over us, that Christ would be formed in us, and we would come to maturity. But it's interesting here, as he comes to maturity, it says down in 52, then it adds to this that Jesus increased, and it uses a different word. It's not just growing by natural process then, but he increased, and the word means to blaze a trail or to cut down in a forest so that you can pioneer and move ahead. Or Thayer said it means to take a piece of hot steel and beat it on the anvil to give it length and to give it form. You know, and I think there are those natural processes as we grow as Christians, but there are also those times when Christ will put us in circumstances, if we follow him, if we're with him, where there is a pioneering, there is a moving into new ground, there is a stepping aside from us taking him for granted, out of the norm, into some deeper place, into some other place, whether it's the sanctuary of God, whether it's something going on in the home, where he then, by deliberate action, will be changing us and moving in our lives. And we don't want to miss that. And you know, it isn't that Joseph and Mary didn't love him anymore. I always love him. It isn't that they didn't believe in him anymore, of what they knew of him. I always believe. But like them, I just lose him once in a while. And I have to stop myself and say, wait a minute, all this, when it all started, was just me and Jesus. It was just me and Jesus. And it blew my mind, and there was something so special about it. And now I get so wrapped up in doing and serving and Christianity that sometimes I lose track of the Christ himself. When they find him, of course, he says to them, why are you looking for? I think, you know, so funny. People will come and say, you know, I need to get back to Jesus. Like he's lost. You know, I need to get back to him, like they don't know how to find him or something. Like they want us to say, go down Street Road to the boulevard, make a right at Southampton Road, turn left. When you get back in the field, you see a large sycamore tree on your left-hand side. Park your car, go kneel down under the sycamore tree, and when you start to pray there, you'll find him. It's not a geographical problem. How do I get back to him? Because he's still about his Father's business today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ever interceding, making intercession for you. He says he'll never leave you or forsake you. In fact, it's his heart's desire to be with you. It isn't, you know, sometimes we lose track of him because of sin, and that's obvious. I shouldn't have to tell you. If you're on the way home from work and you park the car and go into the bar, Jesus will wait in the car. He doesn't go into the bar with you. He doesn't fellowship with you in sin. And that should be obvious. I shouldn't have to say it. I think the thing that concerns me is sometimes I just suppose that he will be amongst the company. You know, I just take it for granted and take him for granted that he will be where I always presume that he will be, and I can just continue in my routine, and it becomes more a routine than a relationship sometimes. And I have to stop myself and say, where is he? I ate breakfast, lunch, and dinner today, and then, like Mary and Joseph did, didn't even realize he was gone. And then how do we find him? Well, they found him in the temple. He said, how is it? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Well, we know that about him today. That's where he's at today. He's about his father's business. He's doing the same thing. Remarkable, though, to me as I look at this, is it says he went down with it. It says she's honest and told Luke, we didn't understand exactly what he was saying when he said that. But he went down with us to Nazareth and was subject unto us. Look at verse 51. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? First he says, I have to be about my father's business. Then it says he went down to Nazareth and was subject to him. The reason he did that, because that was his father's business. He always fulfilled the law. The scripture said that he should subject himself to human relationship, that there was an order in the home, that it was God's will. Now, here's the amazing thing. You teenagers that struggle with your parents, here was a teenager who was God, who really did know more than his parents. You understand? You don't necessarily know more. You know just different things. You know cooler things than they know. They're all, you know. And he wasn't saying, oh God, why do I have to listen to these two? I mean, they're old-fashioned, they don't know what's happening, they don't listen to music I listen to, they know, they dress funny, you know. He went down to Nazareth and was subject to them. I think, what a rebuke to the rebellion that's in the world today, that Jesus, as the Messiah, obviously understanding more about himself and more about Joseph and Mary than they did, and more about God than they did, says, I have to be about my father's business, and then he goes and is subject to them. You see, we tend to think sometimes, well, I work in the gas station all week, you know, and I pound nails as a carpenter all week, but then I get to home fellowship. That's the sacred ground. Or I get to church. That's really the place, you know what I mean? Which is such a false idea, because to Jesus, it was as sacred in Nazareth. It was as much the Father's will and design for his life there as it was at the Passover feast. The temple and the home were the same to him. One was not more sacred than the other. And I think as Christians, sometimes we think, well, driving nails, that's what I do all week. You know, it's going to church. No, one is as sacred as the other. Working on an automobile at a body shop because you're God's son is as sacred as standing in any pulpit you might ever stand in. Walking with him wherever you are is as sacred as anything else you might do, as long as you are with him. Because any religious activity without his presence will freak you out, just like it did Mary and Joseph. And that wasn't it wasn't the Passover feast that mattered at all. It was the Passover lamb that mattered when they realized he was no longer there with them. And it isn't religious activity that matters at all. That's all wonderful if the center of it is just that simple relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, sometimes I think, you know, I say to my wife, you know, my wife, honey, I can't do the dishes right now. I mean, I'm Pastor Joe. I have to study. I have to prepare heavy spiritual things to say for an pulpit tomorrow morning, you know. And then the Lord will say to me, well, Pastor Joe, if you want to talk to me, I'll be in the kitchen doing the dishes. You know? And again, you know, I always say it takes more Holy Ghost to do dishes than it does to speak in tongues. And sometimes we think that the calling of God exempts us from the natural responsibilities of life, and we don't find that in the life of Christ. And I hear people often, you know, with all this spiritual stuff coming out of their mind, and I'm thinking, well, if you were a spirit-filled wife, things would be going a lot smoother. Or if you were a spirit-filled husband or a spirit-filled parent, or if you realized the spiritualness and sacredness of the role that God has called you to, remarkable things could be happening instead of you whining and bellyaching. But that always comes back to the presence of Christ. To me, that always comes back to what is genuine happening between me and Jesus. And that's what he calls us to. Again, he complains about, you know, come back to your first love. He says to a church, you've got everything going. You've got the right works. You've got the right doctrine. You're treating sin the right way, treating false teachers the right way. But somehow, you've forgotten about your first love. You've forgotten about what we had in the beginning. Even in the Old Testament, Jehovah is calling Israel back to the love of their espousals. When I brought you out of Egypt, remember what was between us, and now you've forgotten, you've gone after other gods and so forth. And as I look at this piece of scripture, I think, well, why did you put it on Luke's heart to place that in there? And certainly I know it's not so we can sit around and argue over the mystery of his humanity and the mystery of his deity. I look at it and think, boy, if they could lose Jesus when they were walking with him and looking at him, no wonder I have trouble keeping track of him sometimes, and it helps me not to feel so bad. And I think that it's in here because we see them scurrying after him, and I'm sure their hair turned gray in 3 days thinking that he was lost. And he wasn't. He was where he said he'd be, and he is where he said he'd be in our lives also. But if you just come to church, you see, if Christianity, again, is a relationship. It is not a religion. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, Calvary Chapel will send you to hell. You are never going to stand before God and say, I went to Calvary Chapel. He's going to say, Calvary who? He's going to say, did you know my son, Jesus Christ? What would it mean to my children that are home if they had never known me? And my wife just said, your dad was a great guy, worked hard. Here's some pictures of him. Here's the information about him. He was this tall. He weighed this much. Without ever having a relationship, what does that have to do with fatherhood? What does that have to do with the relationship? The beauty of it is that I'm there to drive them crazy. I'm there to mess with them and talk with them and tickle them and love them and eat with them and talk with them during the day and send them off to school and talk to them when they get back and correct them when they're wrong and love them, and it's a relationship. And all of the other things that are attached to it are wonderful when that's central. And I think, you know, I look at Joseph and Mary and I think, all of that wonder, I think, of those days in Jerusalem, accomplishing the feast, all of the blood of the lambs they saw shed, all of the wonderful time of fellowshipping with friends and relatives, all of that wonder vanished in an instant when they realized, where is he? With him it meant everything, but without him it meant nothing. And I think in my own life, you know, and I believe that I can speak for you. If you're a believer, Lord, you know, don't ever let us lose track of your presence. I mean, these are the last days. The evil that's around us is very real. The age that was described to us by Paul, by the scriptures that we're living in, is very real and tangible. How desperately we need the presence of Christ through his Holy Spirit. How desperately we need a genuineness in our personal relationship with him in these days to counterbalance all of the genuineness of insanity that surrounds us. It's not enough just to say I'm Christian, or it's not enough just to say, oh yes, we're Jesus' parents. Now we don't know where he's at, but what's that matter? Here's pictures of him as he was a toddler. No, we lost him, but who cares? Here, look at this picture. Isn't this nice? And, we don't know where he is, but let me tell you about what he was like. But none of that meant anything. It was all wonderful attached to him, but when he was gone, they were in panic. And I think, I need to be in panic when I sense the loss of his presence. I need to panic over a decline in my personal relationship with him. Oh, Lord, let me have that heart. I encourage you, if you're here and you don't know him, realize this. Christianity is a religion. Jesus is a person. What God wants from you is a relationship. He doesn't want a religious system from you that means nothing any more than a child would want that with a parent or a parent with a child. And if you don't know him, as we stand at the end of the service, in the privacy of your own heart and in sincerity, you need to ask Jesus Christ, look, if you're really there and you really died for me and you can really take away the emptiness and you really love me, if all this is really true, I'm willing. I know I'm a sinner. Prove yourself to me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Be my Savior. And put him on the spot. He's risen. Because we can talk till we're blue in the face, but what you need is him. And for all of us that are believers, I think, what a desperate need we have now in the history of man for Christ to be realer to us than he's ever been, because the media is making fun of your relationship with Jesus. The government is making fun of your relationship with Jesus. Things are being legislated to take away your, you know, all, look at all of the things that are counteracting a genuine relationship with Christ. How desperately we need the reality of his person in our lives. Let's stand and pray.